Good evening. It's good to see you. Here we are once again in God's Word, and we're going through one of the toughest parts of Ezekiel. And I wanted to just address that a little bit before we get too much into the Word tonight. One of the things that I wanted to emphasize tonight before we get into our study of the end of chapter 20 is the importance of knowing that when we study God's Word, we study the whole counsel of God's Word from Genesis to Revelation. That includes everything that's between chapter 1 of Genesis and chapter 22 of Revelation. We don't pick and choose in God's Word. We know from Matthew 24, Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but he says, my words will never pass away. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. That includes Ezekiel chapter 20 and 21. and think about how profound that is. Jesus said, my words. Now, what would his words be? Revelation to, some say, oh, it's just the red ink. God's word is Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 to Revelation 22, the last verse there. That's the words of Jesus. And those words are never going to pass away. And that's, you're not going to take anything of this earth with you. It's all going to burn. Heaven and earth are going to be burned up. The elements burned up, Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 3. And so it's never a waste of time to get into his word and to meditate on it. Yes, you're going to have a new mind. Yes, instead of using 15 to 20%, some of us maybe 10% of our brain, we'll use 100%. But that doesn't necessarily mean using 100% you're going to have instantaneous knowledge. You're going to continue to be learning right on through eternity, according to God's Word. You're never going to stop learning. And there's something about this mortal body and learning God's Word, when you put the two together, there's something very unique about that. And God wants us, while we're in this body, to meditate on his Word day and night, to not let the book of the law depart from our mouths. He wants us to spend our time seeing what his Word has to say. Because as we do that, it's not only going to have an impact on us now in this life from day to day, but it'll impact us through eternity in a way that you would never be able to experience again once you pass through the veil of death. And I believe that's can be demonstrated in Scripture. The angels, according to Peter in the first chapter of 1 Peter, the angels look into the things of the gospel, and they are searching them out. Now, think of an angel, how powerful an angel is. Angels are incredibly intelligent. They would make the smartest man in history look like a mentally retarded person. Angels are extremely powerful. One angel killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night. Very powerful beings. And yet the Bible teaches in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that we will judge angels. Now think about that. Isn't that rather interesting that we will be judging these beings that are greater than us now? But we are being taught that we need to get into his word. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. The only thing we're going to take with us to heaven, think about this, is each other and his word. That's it. And what we learn of his word now is going to pay dividends beyond our expectation. Now, it's not just studying God's word that will help us in our growth in him, but according to Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14, let's go there. Hebrews chapter 5, we'll come back to Ezekiel in a moment. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14. It tells us what the Word, what it means to put the Word into action, what that does to us. When we put the Word into action, there's something that happens that you can't get otherwise in just reading the Word and hearing the Word. Chapter 5, verse 14 reads as follows. Hebrews 5, 14 reads, "But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish," notice, "good from evil." How are we able to distinguish good from evil? Through the constant use of God's Word. Solid food, referring to God's Word. Not milk, not pablum. If you just drink milk, if you want to learn about baby food, go read the Corinthians, the letters to the Corinthians, because they were little babies. And Paul spoke to them like they were little babies, that they were drinking their milk, they needed their diapers changed. And yet the Lord, Paul makes it very clear, you need solid food. And here we're learning, right here in Hebrews 5, verse 14, solid food is for the mature. How so? He tells us, who by constant use, have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. If you just hear the words and not put them into practice, then you're not going to be able to distinguish good from evil. But if you put God's Word into practice, James says, be doers of the Word and not hearers only. If you do the Word, it's like taking in solid food that adds protein to build your muscles, your spiritual muscles, and to make you strong. And as we do that, as we take in His Word and then we put it into action, we do His Word, then something happens to us where we're able to distinguish good from evil. But if you just hear the Word and you don't do it, you might as well put on your diapers, because you're going to have them changed. You're going to go to counseling, and the pastor's going to have to change your diapers and, you know, pat you on the back and burp you. And, you know, but if you're in the Word, you get your, isn't that a terrible image to have in your head? Pastor Mark burping you, you know, and changing your diapers, or me. I don't even like to think about it. But, I mean, isn't that terrible? But if we are doing, when we come to church and we hear the Word of God, and then we do what God's Word says, that's like going to counseling concerning your problems. Getting biblical, solid biblical counseling, when you put it into action, and as you put it into action, then something happens to you where you can say, oops, no, that's wrong, I won't do that, because I know that's wrong, and you'll make wise choices. But if you don't put it in action, you're gonna have trouble. You're gonna struggle. You're gonna have to go to counseling. If you don't do that, okay. Did I pound that out enough? Did I, you know, maybe need to marinate it a little bit? But okay, let's go to Ezekiel now. Okay, now we're getting into we've been into quite a bit of study concerning why Israel is being judged. Now, it isn't that they are being warned. Ezekiel's at the point to where he is telling them, this is why you are being judged. But before we go there, I want to do a quick review. The theme of Ezekiel is God is sovereign over all things. He's sovereign over all things. He's sitting on the throne. There's nothing that's ever going to catch him off guard. When something happens to you, he's not going to say, oh, how did I let that get by? That's not him. He's on the throne. And this is demonstrated by the oft-repeated phrase in Ezekiel 65 times. Then they will know that I am the Lord. And then there's also another phrase that's repeated 217 times, and that is sovereign Lord. 217 times. The most repeated phrase in all of the books of the Bible concerning God's sovereignty is in the book of Ezekiel. He wants us to know that he's in charge. And what we've been learning about Ezekiel as we've been going through, first of all, the first 10 chapters, we see the Shekinah glory in chapter 10 leave the temple. The Shekinah glory of God left. Why? Because The people had been in rebellion. They had been disobedient. They hadn't been doing what God had asked them to do. Not just that generation, but generations upon generations for the past 700, 800 years. They had been continually rebelling against the Lord, and they snowballed in their rebellion, and they continued to go down, 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 to the point to where they were actually a photocopy of the surrounding nations. They were killing their little babies, putting them in the fire, thinking that by offering their little babies to the foreign gods, that somehow their land would be blessed by God. They had become that perverted in their worship of God, thinking that worshiping these false gods and worshiping the true and living God is okay. There's nothing wrong with that. And they had gone down that far to where God decided that they needed to be judged. Now, the book of Ezekiel can be divided into three parts. The first 24 chapters dealing with the fall of Jerusalem, chapters 25 through 32 dealing with the seven nations that will be judged, seven enemy nations of Israel that will be judged. And then the last, this is what everybody comes to study Ezekiel for. They want to see, I want to get to chapter 33. That's where the good stuff is. It's really hard to listen to all this judgment all the time, but there's some practical things that we need to hear about it. But we're focusing in on primarily these first 24 chapters. We're doing chapter 21 tonight, and why Jerusalem has fallen, and God has made it very clear that judgment isn't coming, but it's here, and here's the reasons why. And that's where we're at right now. Now, what had happened, God had made it clear to Israel back in Deuteronomy, not just in Deuteronomy, in Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28, he warned the Israelites that if they were disobedient, that curses would come upon them. And those curses would be very real. They are not metaphorical curses. They're not curses of parables and symbols, but rather they're very real. Things that they're actually going to suffer judgment at the hands of their enemies. Their land is not going to produce crops. The people are going to die prematurely. They're going to be vomited out of the land, as we read in Leviticus. And they're very real things, tangible things that can be related to. And so what happened is God raised up enemy nations around them, and there were two biggies that Israel seemed to have a problem. Now, this, of course, you recognize as a modern map. I love to use modern maps so you can relate to Ezekiel's day as to where those nations were on top of the modern nations of today. And we see, for example, Egypt, Assyria, and Babylon, those were three nations that were giving Israel trouble throughout her history. Now, where we're at this point is in the life of Ezekiel, which is around in the 590s BC, before Ezekiel was actually carried away to Babylon. Babylon actually took out Assyria, and Assyria was defeated by Babylon. Assyria was a great power at that time. Babylon was just a little province, but in time they defeated Assyria, 612 BC. And then Egypt was still a problem then, so they took Egypt out at Carchemish in 605 BC, about 7 years after they defeated Assyria, and that took care of Egypt, and that opened the door for them to move into the area of Israel. By 597 BC, the coast was pretty clear. They had already been there before, but now they're really cooking. Babylon and King Nebuchadnezzar carts off a number of Jews from Jerusalem, and he takes them back to Babylon. Ezekiel ends up, and he's part of that group in 597 BC. About 10,000 are carried off as exiled to Babylon. And Ezekiel's in that group, and they end up in this area right here on the Kebar Canal. This is a canal, that man-made river, and just north there of the city of Babylon. And that's where Ezekiel lived. Now, not too far away, Daniel lived in Babylon. Now, Daniel and Ezekiel, we don't know if they know each other, but they were contemporaries at that time. So that's our map of where we're at. And let's go ahead now and pick up here. in chapter 20, verse 45 of Ezekiel. Now, the reason why we're starting where we're starting, verse 45 of chapter 20 of Ezekiel is verse 1 of chapter 21 of the Jewish Tanakh, the Hebrew Bible, and it sort of makes sense because when you look at verse 45 of chapter 20, it starts a series of four oracles, three directed against Jerusalem, and one directed against Ammon, Israel's enemy. And these four oracles are portrayed by the prophecy of the sword. And so we're going to get into parable-like sounding judgment here. The sword is actually the sword of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, this is one of the chapters that when you read the commentaries, there's not a whole lot there, and they want to rush through because you go, oh, what can we make out of this? But I found a nugget tonight that is just really incredible. It has to do with our king, with our priest and king, with Jesus. And I'm going to slow way down, and I'm going to take you to that spot, and I'm going to show you how exciting chapter 21 of Ezekiel is. And you don't have to rush through it because there's really neat stuff there. I remember when we started our Ezekiel study, I told you, well, until we get to 33, we'll try to take four or five chapters a week. Remember when I said that? And we've been averaging, what, about 1.5 chapters a night? This has been really a good experience for me because I had never really studied it in this depth. And I hope you are enjoying it as we go through this. Okay, well, let's look at verse 45 now in chapter 20 of Ezekiel. This is the first oracle, first of four. And it says here, the word of the Lord came to me. Of course, Ezekiel, he's receiving the word. Sometimes it came in the form of a vision. Sometimes it just came to him. It doesn't say he received a vision here. He had four visions throughout the whole book, but here he says it came to me. Son of man, verse 46, set your face toward the south. Set your face toward the south. Now remember where he is. He's way over here in Babylon. And when he says, set your face toward the south, that means he's looking from, here's north, this is Israel here, and here's north. Well, let's get this straight. There's Jerusalem, there's Judah, and he's looking from the north to the south, which would be towards Judah. There's Judah. And goes on to say, preach against the south and prophesy against the forest of the southland, and say to the southern forest, verse 47, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I am about to set fire to you, and it will consume all your trees, both green and dry. The blazing flame will not be quenched, and every face from south to north will be scorched by it. Everyone will see that I, the Lord, have kindled it. It will not be quenched. Now, there you have it. He speaks this forth about this fire, and it's going to scorch the land. We do know, and I shared with you a couple weeks ago, about this area of Judah was once a lush forest there. It was very filled with trees. And when the Assyrians came through, they took out a good percentage of the trees. That would be more in the northern parts of Israel because they didn't really work their way down into the south. They took care of this area up in here. Here's the mountainous range right through here, the green area. Part of the Fertile Crescent, but the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, he's going to take care of the south. And let's read on and see how Ezekiel responds to this. Look at verse 49. Then Ezekiel said, after the word of the Lord came to him, Ezekiel says, ah, sovereign Lord. There's that phrase, sovereign Lord. Lord, sovereign Lord. Ah, sovereign Lord, who sits on the throne and is in control of everything. That's really what he's saying. They are saying of me, that is the exiles there back in Babylon over there at the Chebar Canal, they are saying to me, now look what they're saying, isn't he just telling parables? You see, the attitude of the people, as Ezekiel was speaking forth these words, they were complaining, well, it's just parables. Parables aren't easy to figure out sometimes, right? And he's telling us parables, and it's like he's making the words difficult for us to understand. And that was their attitude. But you see, God had been speaking to them clearly for generations. Going back to the time of Moses, 1400 BC, until the time of Ezekiel, 600 BC. What is that? 800 years. God had been communicating to the Israelites about very directly what he expects of them. You know what the Ten Commandments are, right? Thou shalt have no other gods before you. Now, is that difficult to understand? You shall have no other gods before you. You shall not make any graven images. How difficult is that to understand? That you shall not take a piece of wood and carve a little face on it and put some golden earrings on it and maybe put a nose ring on it and put it on your mantle and bow down to it, you know, and feed it, give it some food. They would do that. They would give it some water and some food, have a little curtain there. I'm not lying. This is the truth. You can go check me out. Archaeological professors, they've found that they do this with, they give them their privacy to eat their food. And that, it's almost be comical to watch that, you know, they can make a comedy out of that, but they were serious. And it's very clear. You shall have no graven images. You shall not lie. You shall not steal. You shall not commit adultery and so on. You shall keep, remember my Sabbath day to keep it holy, honor your parents and so on. These are very straightforward. They aren't parables, are they? Very real. And yet they were breaking those right and left down through the centuries. And by the time it came to, by the time we get to Isaiah, God is raising up the prophet saying, you guys, you blew it. And they would tell him directly, you blew it, you blew it. And they would go, oh, go away, we don't need you. And then God got tired of them not listening to the prophets, so he begins to speak in parables to the people. And here's Ezekiel speaking in a parable. Ezekiel was saying, you know, Lord, you know, you're speaking to me this way. And then my response from them is, aren't you just speaking in parables? Isn't God just speaking in parables to us? Now, we do know that, in fact, this continued on right into the time of Jesus. You know, Jesus spoke in parables, didn't he? And Jesus explains why. Let's look at this. Matthew 13, verse 10. The disciples came to him, to Jesus, that is to Jesus, and asked, why do you speak to the people in parables? There it is again. Isn't that what we just said? We just read? Well, you see, by the time we get to Matthew 13, Jesus has been rejected by the people of Israel. Matthew chapter 11, he was accused of having a demon. He was accused, you remember the Pharisees accused him of operating under the power of Beelzebub? You're operating under the power of Satan himself? And that, of course, you know, we connect that to the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, rejecting Jesus Christ, accusing him to be under the influence of a demon. That's the only unforgivable sin, by the way, to reject Jesus Christ. That's the only unforgivable sin. As long as you reject Jesus Christ, you are under his power. As long as you reject Jesus Christ, you are under the category of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and that is not forgivable. But as soon as you accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and no longer attribute to him the power of Satan, then you are no longer blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Some have worried about that over the years. I remember I used to think, am I blaspheming the Holy Spirit? You know, I said a swear word, or, you know, I blaspheme the Holy Spirit. That's not blaspheming the Holy Spirit. But Jesus did speak in parables. By the time chapter 13 rolls around, there is a shift that takes place. Jesus begins to speak now of the coming church, his church, that he will build. We read in Matthew 16, where he says, I will build my church. But we see a shift take place. Chapter 13 is that shift. In chapter 13 of Matthew, there are seven parables listed there. And this is where this verse is taken out of, right in the middle of that. And the disciples said, hey, you're speaking to us in parables. In verse 11, Jesus replied, the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. If you are a Christian and you are born again and you have the Holy Spirit living in you, you will have understanding when it comes to the things of God's Word. You will be able to understand it. Now, sometimes, granted, there are things you don't understand, and you know what? That's true for all of us. There are things that we won't understand, and so what God has us do, what He wants us to do, is just sort of file it away and not worry about it. And then eventually, what you should do, and I learned this, I forget where it was, or just recently, get a journal. Was this at the prophecy conference? I can't remember. Get a journal, and whenever you have a question about something, now guys may not know what a journal is. A journal is, it's a little book with empty pages on it and dates. Okay, all the girls know what it is, you know. But and whenever you get a question about a scripture, write it down in your journal. Just write that, put down the date and write down your question as, I don't understand this. And just forget about it. Just, you know, no, don't forget about it. Begin to pray about it. Pray, Lord, would you illuminate this for me? Help me to understand what this means. You can do it in your devotion time. You can do it in a Bible study like this. Open it up. Gee, I don't understand this. Write it down. Pray about it. And then watch what God does. In time, and I've seen this myself. I didn't journal, but I know my own. As I mark up my Bible, I have little question marks and things, and I go back, and I understand that now. But you know why? Because I was serious, I was earnest in my seeking, I want to know what it means, and God, would you help me understand this? And He did, and He opened up understanding in those passages that I just couldn't get a hold of. And how is that possible? It's only possible if the Holy Spirit is living in you. If the Holy Spirit is in you, and if you're a Christian, He is, and if you are earnest about wanting to know, God is going to open up things to you that'll just blow your mind. And but you see, Jesus said, look, the kingdom of heaven, the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. Now it's not a secret. You know, the word mysterion, mystery, mysterion, which is the Greek word for mystery, is not an Agatha Christie novel. It's not like whodunit. It's not like who's smart enough to be able to get all the facts, put them together, and arrange them in the right order and say, oh, I figured it out. I'm smart enough. No, that isn't what mystery in the Bible means. Mystery simply means something that has been revealed. It wasn't revealed in the past, but now it is revealed. That's all it is. So concerning the coming of the church, it was not revealed in the past. Now it is, and now we see the church. And everybody understands, oh, yeah, the church, yeah. I know it wasn't clear in the Old Testament that the church was going to come up into the New Testament, but now it is. Why? We look back and we see, oh, yeah, it doesn't take brains. Okay, so the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, and He will reveal to you what's going on concerning His kingdom. There's so many rabbit trails I can go on. We don't have time, though. Whoever has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Verse 12, whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. Wow, you see, it's not that you can grow to a point and then, oh, I've arrived, I'm there, get me my soda, my lounge, and my shade cover and my dark glasses, and I'll just sip my whatever it is that you like to drink by the poolside. That isn't it. In the Christian walk, we just continue to grow. We continue to grow. And God will continue as we fill our minds and our hearts up with His Word. As that Word comes in, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. And as I fill up and I seek Him, He continues to grow me, until when? Until I die. And then when I die and I cross that veil into eternity, I take with me all those words that He planted into my heart and I meditate on, and that's all I'm going to take besides you. I pray that you are saved and so we can go together. Right? And so that's our Lord. That's what He's talking about here. You don't want it taken away. You know, if you get lax and you don't grow and you become sort of stale and you shrivel up like those old potatoes I find under the washing machine, you know, they were once nice and plump. Has that ever happened to you? And you're cleaning up, and there's an old potato, and there's little spuds growing on it, and it's all shriveled up, and the poor little thing, it's not even worth eating anymore. You don't want to turn into that, do you? You don't want to have little spuds growing out of you, you know, and you're all shriveled up and gnarly. But rather the Lord, you see, He wants you to grow. He wants you to continue. He wants to make you abundant. He wants to make you nice and plump. And you abide in him and stay connected in him, and that'll happen. Well, Matthew 13:13 goes on to say, this is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. You will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Those who do not practice Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14. Solid food is for the mature. No longer baby milk. You do the solid food. You put God's word into action. Put feet on your faith and do what God's word says. Then you will be able to distinguish between good and evil. And you will be able to make right decisions. And as you do, you will grow in your spiritual walk with the Lord. And you will become stronger and more powerful. And as you do, the spiritual intensity will ratchet up and increase against you. But that will just serve to make you stronger as you grow in him. And that's the way he's designed it. So when the storms come and the hard problems of life come, don't dodge them, don't hide them, don't hide under the washing machine, because you'll just shrivel up. Okay. Now, since the people did not want to know the truth anyway, the people of Ezekiel's day, they did not want to know the truth, God intentionally hid it from them. What was true in Ezekiel's day was also true in Jesus' day. It's also true in today. Now, that raises a question. Do you hunger after the truth? If you do, then you will be satisfied. According to God's word, you will be satisfied. There's a scripture in Matthew 5, verse 6 that reads as follows. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. If you hunger and thirst for righteousness, you will be filled. I would hope the reason why you're here tonight is because you're hungry and you're thirsting for righteousness, right? And if you are, he's going to fill you. That's his promise. He is going to meet your needs. He's going to take care of your problems. Jesus said, take my what? Yoke upon you, for my burden is light, right? My burden is light. Well, what does that mean? He says, learn of me, for I am gentle and humble of heart. This is Matthew 11, 28 and 29. Learn of me, for I am gentle and humble of heart. And what will happen? If you do, you take my yoke, then you will find rest for your souls. And you know what the Greek word for souls is? Soul. It's the same Greek word that we pull the word psychology from. You will find rest for your psychology. He will be your counselor. He will be your psychologist. And as you learn of him, he is gentle and humble of heart, and you become gentle and humble and you seek his ways, he will give you rest for your souls. And that's exactly what a lot of us here, most of us want, right? Most of us want that rest. Most of us want that peace. And here he says, well, I have it for you. Matthew 5, verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. So back to the question, isn't he just telling parables? We're back to Ezekiel now. It really doesn't matter whether God speaks in parables or not, since parables simply illustrate what God has already been plainly telling them. And God has been telling them over and over again. The judgment is real. It's coming. The curses described in Deuteronomy 28. We all need to be familiar with Deuteronomy 28 because that is the practical plan that God had for them. He gives them blessings and curses, and he says, look, if you do what I tell you, I'll bless you, I'll bless you, I'll bless you. But if you don't do what I say, I will curse you, curse you, curse you, and curse you. And he gives all the details of the blessings and the curses there in Deuteronomy 28. Now we're reading about how they failed and how they did not choose the blessings over the curses and how they are going downhill and how they are now realizing the sword that was promised in Deuteronomy 28 that would come against them. The sword is real as symbolized by this fire. And God continues to use this symbol of the scorching fire in chapter 21 with the second oracle. The second oracle here begins in verse 1, chapter 21. Now you can understand why the Hebrew Bible would start chapter 21 in verse 45 of chapter 20 of Ezekiel, because this now is the second oracle. That back in verse 45 of 20 is the first oracle. This is the second oracle. The word of the Lord came to me. Verse 2, chapter 21 of Ezekiel. Son of man, set your face against Jerusalem. Here we go. This is the second time. It's now against Jerusalem again in Judah. And preach against the sanctuary. Prophesy against the land of Israel and say to her, this is what the Lord says. I am against you. I will draw my sword from its scabbard and cut off from you both the righteous and the wicked. Because I am going to cut off the righteous and the wicked, my sword will be unsheathed against everyone from south to north. Now we know that this sword belongs to King Nebuchadnezzar, because he's the one that has been coming through and been attacking this area. This prophecy is approximately 592 BC, and we know that Jerusalem comes under siege in 588 BC, just about 4 years later. By 586, Jerusalem is no more, and those forests are devastated. The land is devastated. The temple is torn down by 586 BC, just about 5 years after this prophecy that we read here concerning the sword that is coming through the area. Now he goes on to say in verse 5, then all the people will know that I, the Lord, have drawn my sword from its scabbard. It will not return again. That is until Jerusalem and the kingdom of Judah have been destroyed and God's righteous punishment has been executed. Verse 6, therefore groan, son of man, speaking to Ezekiel, groan before them, groan with a broken heart and bitter grief. We know that Ezekiel is a prophet who's famous for his monologues and where he would actually act out his prophecy. And here now Ezekiel is told to do another monologue, to groan before the people. Normally the elders would come out to sit before Ezekiel there back in Babylon, and they would inquire of him, and he often would act out his prophecies. And now here he is groaning before them, with a broken heart and showing bitter grief and acting it out. Verse 7, and when they ask you, why are you groaning? You shall say, because of the news that is coming. Every heart will melt and every hand go limp. Every spirit will become faint and every knee become as weak as water. It is coming. It will surely take place, declares the sovereign Lord. You see, 592, Ezekiel and his contingency is over in Babylon, as we saw on the map, about 500 miles away from Jerusalem as the crow flies. And then back in Jerusalem, there are still people there. And he sees this judgment rolling over Jerusalem and Judah toward the south and cutting everybody off. And he's now explaining this to those around him, as he's groaning inside and he's having grief over what he sees coming, as the Lord had just shared with him. And then he goes on to say, verse 8, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, prophesy and say, this is what the Lord says, a sword sharpened and polished, sharpened for the slaughter, polished to flash like lightning. And this sword belongs to the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar, who will come into reign with great devastation. Verse 10, and then look at 10, the rest of verse 10. Shall we rejoice in the scepter of my son Judah? The sword despises every such stick. Now, this is one of those very difficult verses to translate. And so I broke this up for you so that I looked at six different translations, and they were amazing how different they were. But this is the what I've come up with. What's to rejoice about concerning the scepter or rulers of Judah? The sword despises these rulers, these sticks, trees, sticks. It's the same Hebrew word for trees, the word for sticks here that the NIV uses. And so the idea is focusing on the scepter, which is, what is a scepter? A scepter is symbolizes the rule of a king. The king walks in with his scepter, signifying power. And so what's to rejoice about concerning the scepter or the rulers of Judah? The sword despises these rulers, these sticks. And we'll come back to that because this is so very important concerning the scepter of Judah. Because it has to do with the one to be grasped with the hand. It is sharpened and polished, made ready for the hand of the slayer. Cry out and wail, son of man, for it is against my people. It is against all the princes of Israel. All the princes, all those who were kings, all those who would be king. It's against all of them. They are thrown to the sword along with my people. Therefore, beat your breast. And here he is telling them, go ahead and groan and cry out and act it out before them again. Beat your breast. Judgment, you see, by the sword will surely come. Look at verse 13. Testing will surely come. And what if the scepter of Judah, which the sword despises, does not continue, declares the sovereign Lord. Oh my. You know how significant that verse is? That's extremely significant. Testing will surely come. And what if the scepter of Judah, which the sword despises, does not continue? What if it does not? What if this scepter does not continue? Ezekiel here raises the question, is it possible that the scepter will depart from Judah? That would have an impact on every one of us in this room. Why is that significant? I want to take you back to Genesis chapter 4, chapter 49, verse 10. Jacob is gathered his 12 sons around them, and he's prophesying over each of his sons just before Jacob passes away. Remember, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob is speaking forth to his sons, and when he comes to Judah, he says this, very important, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until he comes to whom it belongs and the obedience of the nations is his. This prophecy is extremely important in Bible prophecy because it's speaking of the king, God's king, that will come. Shiloh, in your Bible, some Bibles use the word Shiloh, until Shiloh to whom it belongs, until he comes. And the obedience of the nations is his. Who would that be, the obedience of the nations? There's nobody else. It's got to be Jesus. You see, chapter 49 of Genesis, verse 10, is speaking of the coming of Messiah, of Jesus, and the prophecy came out of Jacob to his son Judah. You see, the scepter will not depart from Judah. And where did Jesus come out of? Which son? Judah. Judah, Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah, right? He came out of Judah. He was born in Bethlehem, which is located in Judah. Not Bethlehem in the north, but Bethlehem in Judah. So this is very important. Now, let's go back to Ezekiel 21, verse 14. We'll come back to this. So then, son of man, this is the heart now of chapter 21. This is really the guts. This is the meat and potatoes. So then, son of man, verse 14, prophesy and strike your hands together. Let the sword strike twice, even three times. It is a sword for slaughter, a sword for great slaughter, closing in on them from every side. You see, no one's going to be spared, not even the king. Verse 15, so that hearts may melt and the fallen be many. I have stationed the sword for slaughter at all their gates. Oh, it is made of to flash like lightning, that is the sword. It is grasped for slaughter. Oh, sword, slash to the right, then to the left, wherever your blade is turned. Verse 17, I too will strike my hands together, and my wrath will subside. I, the Lord, have spoken." God's wrath and anger must be appeased. Why? Because he's just. Because he's a just God. He's righteous. When he enters into a covenant with Israel, he meant when he said that if you are disobedient, I am going to see that judgment comes against you, and my anger will not be appeased until my judgment comes upon you. Now, I have a question for you. What about you? Where do you stand in this area? Have you been disobedient before the Lord? Have you been not seeking him and following after him? Have you been living sin, letting sin come into your life and practicing sin? Obviously the question would be, well, gee, I know I'm a sinner, and it isn't that I'm practicing sin so much as it is that I stumble, I fall, I do things, I say things. If I could, you know, have it back, I'd take it back, but it gets out too quickly, and then afterwards I don't handle it very well because of my pride, and I don't know how to handle it, and you know what I'm talking about. Are you there? You know what's so beautiful about us as Christians? You see, God's judgment is already appeased. Romans chapter 3 tells us that his wrath is appeased. How? By his Son, Jesus Christ. He took his judgment out on Jesus Christ so that we don't have to go through what the Israelites went through there in the land to be judged and vomited out of the land. You see, you and I, as because of Jesus Christ, because of who he is, and because we've accepted him into our heart, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 tells us that all we have to do is confess our sins. You see, when you sin, you confess it. What does that mean, confess it? Oh, you know, I got to find a priest and get in the little box and close, you know, open the little door and speak through the little hole. And no, that's not what he's talking about. As soon as in your mind, you go, whoa, I was wrong. You know what? You just confessed it. You just confessed it. Well, don't I have to ask him for forgiveness? Well, didn't he already forgive you? Isn't that what the cross is all about? As soon as you confess it, what you've done is you've acknowledged that he has forgiven you at the cross 2,000 years ago, right? Isn't that true? Oh, God, forgive me. You know, how many Hail Marys must I do? How many times must I repeat the Lord's Prayer? By the way, the Baptist and the Catholic, they're pretty close. As I used to be, I was told, well, you better go say the Lord's Prayer. I was raised a Baptist, and my wife was raised a Catholic. Oh, you better say a couple of Hail Marys and Our Fathers, and everything will be fine. Well, wait a minute. Is that what it is, really? I got to do something to replace what he already did for me? No, you confess. As soon as you did it wrong, you confess. As soon as that thought comes, oh, you're wrong. Okay, so go to your wife or go to your husband, whatever it is you did wrong. How many marriages here never have any problems? I'd like to meet you. We can talk. But as soon as you blow it, as soon as the thing comes out of your mouth and you go in the other room and you lock the door and you plug your ears from all the noise from the other side of the door, whatever it is that you do, God wants you to collect yourself and say, oh my, I was wrong. She's wrong too, but I'm wrong. So what does God want? What does God want? Does he want you to go point out her faults, or does he want you to go back to the door, unlock it, walk out, go up to her and say, I'm sorry for what I did? And then, of course, you might want to hope that she would say, well, I'm sorry for what I did, but you can't expect it. You just have to go apologize and do your part, and then you did what you're supposed to do. And then they have to deal with God concerning their problem. You see, it's not your problem anymore. It's their problem. Pray for them, because your happiness to one degree or another depends upon them humbling themselves too, right? Okay. Boy, all of that out of this. I told you Ezekiel 21 isn't that bad, you know, getting into this. Verse 18 is a third oracle. Begins, oh good, we have time. The word of the Lord came to me. The third oracle. Son of man, mark out two roads for the sword of the king of Babylon to take, both starting from the same country. Now, the king of Babylon, of course, all along we know that this sword, this flashing sword, has been the king of Babylon. Here it is, tells us the sword of the king of Babylon, which would be Nebuchadnezzar. Make a signpost where the road branches off to the city. Verse 20, mark out one road for the sword to come against Rabbah of the Ammonites, and another against Judah and fortified Jerusalem. Let's go to a map here, and let's check this out. Okay, here we go. Here's what we're talking about. There's Jerusalem, here's Judah, and the king is supposed to come down, and he's going to attack Ammon, Rabbah of the Ammonites, and Jerusalem, there, Judah. And king of Babylon is coming from the north, and there's a fork in the road. And he said, now I want, this is the instructions that Ezekiel is given. Mark out two roads for the sword of the king of Babylon to take, both starting from the same country. Make a signpost where the road branches off to the city. So there's where the branch is, right there. I don't know that it was there, but it's, I made that up. That's, you know, that's the best I can do. If you don't like it, we can talk afterwards. Okay. Verse 21. For the king of Babylon, that's Nebuchadnezzar, will stop at the fork in the road at the junction of the two roads to seek an omen. Now, what is an omen? An omen simply is a prophetic sign or a prognostication. They want to know what's going to happen. So they stop here. The king of Nebuchadnezzar is going to stop there at the fork of the road, and he's going to seek an omen, a prophetic sign. Now, look what he does. He will cast lots with arrows. He will consult his idols, and he will examine the liver. He'll do three things. Two of the three things in here aren't listed anywhere else in the Bible, and that is the casting of lots with arrows, not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible, only here. Also, examining the liver. You will not find that anywhere else in the Bible. Can you imagine examining a liver to figure out, you know, what the future holds? But that's what they did. Now, according to Merrill F. Unger, he wrote Unger's Bible Dictionary, great, great book. According to Merrill Unger, the casting of arrows was practiced by placing marked arrows in a quiver. Of course, now the marked arrows would be one arrow would be Jerusalem, on the other arrow would be Ammon. They take the quiver, according to Unger, they shake the quiver, and the first arrow that comes forth will provide the answer. So if he shakes the quiver and out comes an arrow with Jerusalem on it, then they would take that road to Jerusalem. And that would be, that was one of the ways that they would see if the omen, what the answer was to their omen. The other one was the examining their idols. They would actually consult their idols. The Hebrew there is teraphim, so they'd take their teraphim out and they'd say, now, what should we do? Should we go to that road or that? And I don't know what they did. They just would pull the idol out and ask it a question. I don't know how the idol responded. But then this last one, the liver, examining the liver, that was a common practice in ancient times. It's known as hepatoscopy. Hepa, H-E-P-A-T-O-S-C-O-P-Y, hepatoscopy. And according to this prognostication process, they would take a liver of an animal and they would examine the healthy or unhealthy state of the liver lobes. And depending on whether they were healthy or unhealthy, they would make a decision on which road to take. There are other views as well that the shape of the liver and so on played into the, I don't know, they'd probably, their priests and magicians would make it complicated on purpose, just so that they could hold on to their job position. Verse 22, into his right hand will come the lot of for Jerusalem, where he is to set up battering rams to give the command of slaughter, to sound the battle cry, to set battering rams against the gates, to build a ramp, and to erect siege works. So here we see how Ezekiel is actually prophesying. In his right hand will actually come the lot for Jerusalem, the arrow, where he's going to actually set up a siege against Jerusalem. And then verse 23, it will seem like a false omen to those who have sworn allegiance to him, but he will remind them of their guilt and take them captive. So in other words, the king of Babylon will think, okay, no, this is not the right way to go, but it goes on to say that he will be reminded of the guilt of Jerusalem. Now, I don't know exactly how Nebuchadnezzar is reminded of the guilt of Jerusalem, other than that he had already heard about it from the prophets. Now, we know that Nebuchadnezzar liked Jeremiah. And we know that Nebuchadnezzar, from the book of Jeremiah, that he personally wanted Jeremiah protected. So, because Jeremiah was saying that Jerusalem is guilty and that Jerusalem must fall, and that you must submit to Nebuchadnezzar, and if you don't submit to Nebuchadnezzar, then you will be judged. And that was Jeremiah's message to the people back there in Jerusalem. And Nebuchadnezzar may have known that, and that's why it says here he will be reminded of their guilt and he will go against them. And that may have come directly from Jeremiah himself. He will take them captive. Verse 24, therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says, because you people have brought to mind your guilt by your open rebellion, revealing your sins and all that you do, because you have done this, you will be taken captive. And so Ezekiel here then finishes this passage concerning the judgment that is to come upon Jerusalem in this prophecy concerning the split road. Now, verses 25 to 27 answers the earlier question from verse 13. Let's go back to verse 13 and look at that verse. Remember the question? Testing will surely come, and what if the scepter of Judah, which the sword despises, does not continue, declares the sovereign Lord? What if the scepter of Judah? Well, according to the prophecy of Genesis 49:10, the scepter will not depart from Judah. Let's read on then and see. And here is where we get into some pretty heavy stuff. The nugget that I was telling you about a lot earlier, the nugget. Verse 25, O profane and wicked prince, that is, O ruler of Israel, whose day has come, whose time of punishment has reached its climax. Verse 26, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Now here you go, this is it. This is a verse that needs to be underlined in your Bible. This is a huge one. Take off the turban, remove the crown, it will not be as it was. The lowly will be exalted, and the exalted will be brought low. A ruin, I will make it a ruin. It will not be restored. What will not be restored? The turban and the crown. This is an answer to the question of the scepter of Judah. Are you with me? It will not be restored, the turban and the crown. It will not be restored until, notice, until he comes to whom it rightfully belongs, to him I will give it. What is going on in these most amazing verses? Let's take this one step at a time. First of all, Ezekiel 21, verse 26. Let's break that apart. It mentions here a turban. The word there for turban is very important because if we don't read it carefully, this may be just a reference. Some Bibles actually have the word diadem in your translation. The Hebrew there is mitznetfeth. Mitznetfeth. And what does that mean? In all 12 usages of this word, it always refers to the diadem of the high priest. It always refers to the diadem of the high priest. Now, the next word is crown. It says here, take off the turban, then it says, remove the crown. What is the crown? The crown is a reference to the king's crown. Now, the turban symbolizes the office of the high priest, and the crown symbolizes the office of the king. So what is being said here is this, that just as this, the turban and the turban of the high priest and the turban of the king, the crown of the king, they're going to be removed, and they will not be restored until something happens, until he comes to whom it rightfully belongs. In other words, whoever, there's going to come a person that this crown, the turban, and the crown rightfully belong to. This amazing prophecy was written just before the last king of Judah, King Zedekiah, was dethroned. In 5 years, he'll be off the throne, the last king of Judah. It's also written at a time when the Shekinah glory of God departed from the temple. Remember Ezekiel chapter 10, those of you that have been here, the Shekinah glory left the temple and departed from the temple. So therefore, the Ark of the Covenant disappeared from the temple, and that's another fact. The Ark of the Covenant, the box that the Shekinah glory sat on, leaves the temple, and then the Ark of the Covenant with the two winged angels that face each other, looking down on the mercy seat of God with the Ten Commandments in the box, that disappears at the same time. And it's gone, taken away, disappeared from history. At the same time, this is all happening. From this point forward, we don't see the Ark of the Covenant. We don't know where it is. Nobody knows where the Ark of the Covenant is. And from that point on, we're waiting for one major thing to happen, and that is for the one to whom it rightfully belongs will come once again to reign as both king and priest. Now, why is this important? Let's go to 2 Chronicles 26, and I want to show you something interesting about this concerning the office of priest and the office of king. 2 Chronicles 26, verse 16. 2 Chronicles 26, verse 16, we read about a problem that has come into Israel regarding the office of king and the office of priest, and it has to do with the fact that they don't mix. There'll always be a separate high priest and a separate king. 2 Chronicles 26, verse 16 reads, "After Uzziah became powerful, his pride led to his downfall." This is King Uzziah, king of Judah. "He was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Azariah the priest," that's the high priest, "with 80 other courageous priests of the Lord, followed him in and confronted him and said, 'It is not right for you, Uzziah, King Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord. That is for the priests, the descendants of Aaron, the high priest, the first high priest, who have been consecrated to burn incense. Leave the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful, and you will not be honored by the Lord your God.'" Can you imagine a priest going in there confronting the king and speaking to him like he is right now? That's exactly what's happening here. "Uzziah," verse 19, "who had a censer in his hand ready to burn incense, became angry. And while he was raging at the priests in their presence before the incense altar in the Lord's temple, leprosy broke out on his forehead. When Azariah, the chief priest, and all the other priests looked at him, they saw that he had leprosy on his forehead, so they hurried him out. Indeed, he himself was eager to leave," I guess so, "and because the Lord had inflicted him. King Uzziah had leprosy until the day he died. He lived in a separate house, leprous and excluded from the people of the Lord." King Uzziah was a good king, as far as we know, up to this point. And this happened to him. And what did he try to do? He may have had good intentions. He was a good king. Read the history of Uzziah, good king. And he thought, "Hey, I want to go minister before the Lord." His intentions may have been good. But he knew. You see, the office of king and the office of the high priest were to be separate. But he went into the temple and he began to do what a priest does. And the priest saw that and go, "Oh no, that's wrong. You're not to combine the office of priest with the king." And then God confirmed the priest Azariah's point, and leprosy broke out on Uzziah's head. And this was from God. Now, what does this tell us? It tells us the importance of understanding what is going on in Ezekiel 21, 25 to 27 concerning the office of priests and the office of king, and how the one to whom it rightfully belongs will come one day to fulfill both. And that is anathema. I talked, well, do we have time? I talked to an Orthodox Jew in Israel about the next verse that you're going to see in Jerusalem. And I asked him about this. Well, let's look at it. Zechariah 6, verse 12 tells us about how one day the branch, tell him this is what the Lord Almighty says. Here is the man whose name is the branch, and he will branch out from his place and build the temple of the Lord. Who is the branch? We know in Scripture throughout the Old Testament who the branch is. It tells us who it is. I'll take you to one of those passages now. Jeremiah 23, verse 5. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king, see that? Who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. Who is this referring to? The next verse tells us. Verse 6, in his days Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Who is the Lord our righteousness? There's only one, Jesus. The branch is Jesus. Let's read on in Zechariah 6, the rest of the passage. Verse 12, tell him this is what the Lord Almighty says. Here is the man whose name is the branch, and he will branch out from this place and build the temple of the Lord. And here it is. It is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will be clothed with majesty and will sit and rule on his throne as king. And now look at the rest of the verse here. And he, that, by the way, and now look at that. That's not part of the verse. I forgot to take that out. Okay. And he will be a priest on his throne. Oh my! Can you see what just happened here? What is God's word saying? And I told this Orthodox Jew, look at this. It's saying that the two will be one. Finish the verse. And there will be harmony between the two. There will be a king who will both be both king and priest. And he saw that and he goes, oh no, that's not what that means. aren't we reading the same thing? Okay, so what's going on here? It's really exciting. Why? Because according to Matthew 27, verse 11, Jesus stood before the governor, Pilate. The governor asked him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus, how did he answer? Yes, it is as you say. Okay, so Jesus claimed to be the king of the Jews. What else do we read in Scripture concerning Jesus? Hebrews chapter 6, verse 20, he, that is Jesus, has done what? Become our high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. You know who Melchizedek is? He was a high priest. Was he a Jewish high priest? No. He was a Gentile high priest. In fact, he was both Gentile and Jew. Why? Because he was before both. Right? Didn't Abraham come out and pay homage to Melchizedek, the king of Salem, who was also the high priest of Salem? And he came out and Abraham gave him a tenth of everything he had. What is this about Melchizedek? Look at the next verse. Hebrews 7, verse 1, this Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God the Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. What does this tell us? This is who Jesus is. Jesus is going to be both king and priest. And it's proven in the Old Testament that the two offices will be combined as one. That's what we're reading about in Ezekiel 21 tonight, in 26 and 27. Those two verses. That's the little nugget I was telling you about that's right there in Ezekiel 21. It tells us that Jesus is that one. He is the one to whom it rightfully belongs. What? The turban and the crown rightfully belong to Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? Praise the Lord, right? Let's give him a hand clap. Thank you, Lord, for your precious word. And thank you for Ezekiel 21. What a special passage this is that we've studied together tonight. And Lord, I want to thank you for your faithfulness to bring forth your word into our hearts, that we may let it be planted in our hearts, that it may grow, and that we know your words will never pass away. And these words are so very special to us, Lord, because we know the truth of what is being said here. And we want to take them with us, not just here and now, but throughout eternity, knowing that you truly are both king and high priest forever, going before our Heavenly Father and defending us, and we are yours, Lord, and we thank you for that. In Jesus' name we pray, amen and amen. The last oracle here, the fourth oracle, begins in verse 28. We'll just read through it real quickly because it has to do with the attack on Ammon and Rabbah. And you, son of man, prophesy and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says about the Ammonites and their insults. See, the Ammonites insulted the Jews, and they had vicious things to say against Israel, and this displeased God. A sword drawn for the slaughter, polished to consume and to flash like lightning. Verse 29, despite false visions concerning you and lying divinations about you, it will be laid on the necks of the wicked who are to be slain, whose day has come, whose time of punishment has reached its climax. Return the sword to its scabbard. In the place where you were created, in the land of your ancestry, I will judge you. I will pour out my wrath upon you and breathe out my fiery anger against you. This is against Ammon. And I will hand you over to brutal men, men skilled in destruction. This is referring to Nebuchadnezzar himself, King Nebuchadnezzar. You will be fuel for the fire, and your blood will be shed in your land. You will be remembered no more, for I, the Lord, have spoken. And of course, we find out in chapter 25 that Ammon actually did rejoice over the destruction of Israel, and this angered God. God doesn't want us rejoicing over those who are suffering and those who are the enemy. See, they saw him as the enemy, and God doesn't want us rejoicing over the demise of anybody for that matter, but especially if it's the Jews, not to rejoice over what the Jews struggle through, even if they're wrong. Even if they're wrong. Remember, the Jews are wrong today, aren't they, in so many ways. We have to admit that. They are. They are wrong in so many ways. They're still under the old covenant, but we support them nonetheless. We will not ridicule them or come against them, right? Won't do that. That's wrong. Just like what happened to the Ammonites. When the Jews were wrong and the Ammonites, look at, they're wrong and they're being judged. Let's see them get hurt more. God, that displeases God. Don't do that. The whole book of Obadiah, the entire book, all one chapter, deals with the Edomites rejoicing over the people in Judah suffering because of their attack, the attack that they came under by Nebuchadnezzar. And the whole book of Obadiah is a judgment against Edom for that very thing. Let's go ahead and stand. Father, Lord, we thank you once again. We thank you for your Holy Spirit to help us with these things. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Now may the Lord fill you with his Spirit tonight, and as you leave, may you go out in his power and his might, knowing that it is he who is guiding your steps as you make your plans, as you seek him with your whole heart. He has your whole week laid out for you. All you have to do is tap into what it is that he wants, acknowledge him in the evening, acknowledge him in the morning, fill yourself up with his thoughts tomorrow morning, and watch your week go smoothly before you as he fulfills one step at a time your week for you. And you'll be in perfect peace and perfect rest, knowing that you've committed your week to him. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. And do it. Just don't hear it. Do it. Praise the Lord.